Dear Bible Class family, it was such a joy to attend the 7:30 a.m. service in Wesley last Sunday and to be able to sing. That's great, isn't it? Even though we have to sing through our masks. The other great thing was to be able to greet brothers and sisters in Christ. I might say that the atmosphere could be described as delirious. A lot of happy smiles and hugs, even. So let us pray that the situation will improve to the point when we have the choirs to stir our souls with worshipful music. The sermons are always very helpful as they follow the theme of intentional discipleship. Now, let us, with thankful hearts, commit this session to our Lord. Dear Father, we are here to open the Scriptures. Open our hearts and minds too, as we listen to your Son, our Lord Jesus, on that night as he was betrayed, as he opened his heart to his disciples. This, Lord, is our desire. We want to know more of him. We want to know that he loves us as he loved those disciples of his time. More about Jesus, let me learn. More of his holy will, discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. And so this is our desire, Father. Send us your Spirit to help us. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Good. Now let us turn to our Bibles to chapter 17, verse 6. And I'll read verse 6 now. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. So, notice that the Lord tells us, first of all, that he manifested his name to the men. Now, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he said, great is the mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. This is what Jesus is saying that night. He says, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me. Truly, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have read in John chapter 1, verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the Father, as the only begotten of the Father. And Jesus is telling the Lord, his Father, this is what I've done, Father. I have lived here in the flesh. I've lived out your name, your nature before these men. You have entrusted them to me. They've seen you by seeing me. Thine they were, he says, and thou givest them to me. Now, he does not mean all the creatures that God has made given to him. But this is something else. He's speaking of a special company of people who have been given to him. They were eternally his chosen ones, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Where do we find this verse? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Let me read that now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us, you see the word chose there, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's God's kindness in choosing us and giving us this relationship through his Son. This is always a marvelous thing to read again. But I know we have gone through this before, but this is the doctrine of the election, isn't it? This is the doctrine which is a mystery to us. They might know you, he says. This is the doctrine of the kind of knowledge which we hope we can have, but at the moment, we know we cannot, because we are not God. He has His ways. This is a wonderful doctrine which we will only know in full when we finally go to heaven. But Jesus wanted the disciples to hear it. Although His conversation with the Father was a private one, it was prayed in the presence of the disciples. Well, I have studied the Bible for many years, and I don't know as much about election as maybe I should know. I have read Christian authors on the subject, and they don't seem to know much more about it. As I said, the reason we know so little about election is because it is God's side, and there are a lot of things that God knows that we don't know. Anyway, it is a wonderful thing to be able to listen to this prayer and to know that Jesus is at God's right hand, talking to the Father about us. The Lord Jesus has talked to the Father about you today, if you are one of His. There is a mystical relationship between the Lord Jesus and us, His own. We belong, as the disciples did, to the Father, and we were given to Jesus Christ. I can't fathom His meaning, but what a wonderful relationship. I'm reminded of that wonderful hymn which we have often sung. You know the hymn, "I Know Whom I Have Believed." But you listen to this verse 3. "I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in Him. Ah, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day." In verse 6, the last part, we read these words, "Thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." Now, what did the Lord mean by the disciples keeping His word, the word of the Lord? This is because the disciples, when they first heard that word of command, "Follow me," they rose up and they left all and they followed Him. Not only that, they had continued with Him. In chapter 6 of this gospel, in verse 66 to 68, we read that many went back and walked no more with Him. And the Savior then said to the 12, "Will you go away also?" Now their answer, through Peter, the spokesman, was very prompt. He said on their behalf, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So the Lord spoke here of their faith. He did not mention their failures or lack of understanding. How beautiful, how blessed to see our great high priest. In spite of the feebleness of their faith and their frequent unbelief, He presents the disciples before the Father according to the perfections of His own love, that love that does not impute any evil at all. You remember Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about the nature of love? Let me read to you those two verses from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered." That is exactly how the Lord demonstrated in His own life and in His attitude to His disciples. The Lord spoke here of their faith. He did not mention their failures or their lack of understanding of His word. And He presents them to the Father according to how they have kept, as far as they could, what they knew they should do. In this way, they kept the Father's word, as He says in the verse 6. Even though imperfectly. But love notices not defects, you see. It dwells upon their submission and the faith and the obedience. On the other hand, Satan is the great accuser, isn't he? Even speaks evil of believers and of Christ. But Christ, our advocate, takes our part and speaks well of us. This is the highest commendation Christ could give his people. They have kept thy word. May the Lord be able to say this of us. Now let me go on to verse 7 and 8. 7 and 8 reads like this. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. Well, here we have the Lord commending them, because he says, now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given to me are from thee. The Lord continues to speak well of his disciples in this verse. These are wonderful words when we consider the character of the 11 men to whom they were applied. They were weak in their faith, but their shallowness of their faith does not stop the Lord from commending whatever faith they had. Their hearts were faint in the time of danger, and yet, in a very little while, after Jesus had spoken these words, they all ran away from him. And one of them, Peter, even denied him with an oath. No one can read the four Gospels and fail to see how great a master they had with such weak servants. Yet these very servants were the men to whom our gracious Lord, the head of the church, speaks here in high terms, in honorable terms, you might say. So the lesson before us is full of comfort and instruction. It is evident that the Lord sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves, or as others see in them. The weakness of faith is very precious in his sight. Though the faith may be no larger than a grain of mustard seed, he said once, it is a plant of heavenly growth and makes a difference between those who possess this faith and those who do not, that is, the men of the world. In other words, the faith of the Christian and the lack of faith in the non-Christian. Well, the 11 apostles were weak and unstable as water. As I mentioned just now, they forsook him. But they believed and they loved their master when thousands in their day refused to own him. Now, the Lord says he has given to them the words of the Father. This is important. He had not given them any property or money, but the words of the Father. And Jesus testifies here that these disciples believed that he came from God. They knew who he was. They did not understand his purposes, and certainly did not expect his death and resurrection. But they had made advances during the 3 years they had been with him. They knew he had come from God, and they believed that God had sent him. Now, Jesus said, I have given to them the words which thou gavest me. Now, why is this so important? It is important for this reason. The word is the only thing that is powerful enough to do what is required in the hearts of fallen men and women if they are to be saved. Men and women like us. Nothing else can do it. The word is God's tool. It is the, as the author of Hebrews writes, it is the living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This you will find in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. compared to the words of the Bible, the words of men are nothing. Clearly, one cannot tell who is a Christian by means of his spiritual experience or church membership. But if this is how one can tell, there is only one answer, the answer given by the Lord Jesus himself when he said of those who are truly his disciples, "I have manifested thy name unto them, and thou gavest them out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And they have received your word." See that? They have received your word. "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given to me, the words thou hast given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." This is the criterion for which we know whether a person is a Christian. This is the experience of all God's people, all God's elect. They may vary in the understanding. We all have different characters, different degrees of courage, and many other things in which we differ. But we have one thing that Jesus has touched upon. We have his words, and they will continue to grow in the power of his life and be fruitful for him. His disciples will grow because of his word. And this is why there must be witnesses and missionaries in the Christian church so that they can preach his word. And the Lord is going to speak about this later on in verse 18. Let me read that for you. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world." For what purpose? To preach the word. And Jesus also said in verse 8, the second part, he says, "They have believed that thou didst send me." Now, where did they say that? Well, in chapter 16, in verse 30, let me read to you what the disciples said. "Now we know that you know all things, and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." That is what the disciples said. And that's what Jesus commends them. He says that they truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believe that thou didst send me. The disciples realized that Jesus' mission was from God. They accepted Jesus for the one he claimed to be, as far as they were able to understand. The disciples' faith depended upon the fact that he came forth from the Father. And you will note that Jesus pointed to this fact repeatedly, as the beginning of faith is to believe that Jesus came from the Father. Reading now verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." The disciples were the ones through whom the world would hear the gospel. Therefore, Jesus focused his request on his disciples. That does not mean he does not pray for the world. You look at verse 21 of our chapter, "that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." In other words, the Lord Jesus is concerned that the world should know him too. But here he is praying for his disciples that they should be kept safe by his Father through the trials and tribulations that will surely come their way. But the Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, he did pray for his enemies. Remember the verse that we mentioned during Holy Week, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," one of the sayings on the cross. So we are also commanded to pray for those who are not members of our Lord. I want to read to you a passage from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, to emphasize to you the importance of praying for those who are lost. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now this balances the what we have read here, that Jesus is praying for his disciples because they are special to him in this particular context. But the Lord Jesus has taught his disciples, love your enemies, bless them which curse you, do good to those that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now we read this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But here is an important point. Here in John chapter 17, Christ is seen as the great high priest. Therefore, he prays for his own. Now that's important. It's not that he doesn't pray for the world or he does not love the world. Now let's go on to verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them." So this phrase, "thine are mine, and mine are thine," shows you the close relationship, the closest relationship between the Father and the Son. But here he's talking about the Father giving him the disciples and all who are of the elected love. And those who are Christians who are given to the Lord Jesus. As a father who gives a daughter in marriage to another, he does not lose his fatherly propriety, that means his ownership. So those given to Christ are still the fathers. That's why the Lord says, "For they are thine, not the world, but they are thine." And this makes clear the meaning of "thine they were" in verse 6 of chapter 17. "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." Thine not by creation, but thine by election. The world also belongs to the Father by creation. And this is a powerful plea, isn't it? And describes for whom Christ was about to pray were the fathers. That means the disciples were the fathers. So are we, by the way. "Therefore, for his own glory and because of his affection for that which belongs to him, that is to the Father, he asked the Father to keep them because they are his as much as they belong to Christ. But for them which thou hast given me," how this would bow our hearts in adoration and worship. What thanksgiving should arise in our hearts when we read this. What a privilege to be the object of God's love and the Son's love as well. So now we go on to look at the verse. We have been looking at verse 9, so we should now look at verse 10. And verse 10 reads, "For all things are mine, are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them." So we continue to look at this verse because it has some things to more to teach us. It says here that we have a special place to be the subject of the mutual affection of the Father and the Son. And the world does not know him. Israel never knew him. But these disciples, because of their faith, their love and obedience, they glorified him. Therefore, Jesus makes special intercession for them, as we have read just now. But this is very practical. It has a practical application for us, because the more we glorify Christ, the more confidence we shall have that we belong to Him and to our Father through Him. You then ask the question, following what Jesus says in verse 10. He says in verse 10, I have been glorified in them. How is Christ glorified in us? Now, there are several ways. First, He is glorified in us by saving us. That is very true. It is His doing, and the glory of it must belong rightly and go to Him. He is the Savior of the world. I want to quote Spurgeon on this matter. He writes very nicely to explain it to us. When the Lord lays hold of a drunkard, Spurgeon says, or a thief, or an adulterer, when He saves one who has been guilty of blasphemy, whose very heart is filled with evil thoughts, when Jesus, our Lord, picks up this one, abandoned, or despised, or fallen, as Jesus often does, and when Jesus says, "These shall be mine, I will wash these in my blood, I will use these to tell of my love," then He is glorified in them. Now, this is what this man Spurgeon says. But if you read the lives of many great sinners who afterwards became great saints, you will see how they have tried to glorify Jesus who saved them. Think of the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, and you can see how he was changed from someone who was a slave driver to become one of the shining lights of God's kingdom. Now, that's one way when Christ is glorified, by saving us. Now, second, He saves us by He glorifies Himself by our trust in Him in this life. Of course, when we go to heaven, there will be no place for trusting, because we see Him there. So here we trust Him, and that glorifies Him. I like to quote here again another Christian writer, Donald Gray Barnhouse, the founder of the Bible Study Hour. He was once talking to a man about the gospel, and the man said to him in the course of this conversation, he said, "But what does God want? Just tell me, what does God want?" And Barnhouse, the preacher, said that the answer came to him in a flash. He shot back, "What God wants most in all the world is to be believed. He wants to be trusted. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Do you live as though you really trust Him? God has sent Jesus to be your Savior. Do you trust the Savior Himself? You do not trust Him if you complain about circumstances. You do not trust Him if you always worry about the future. You do not trust Him if you are fretting over small disappointments every day. On the contrary, you will trust Him, and thus you glorify Him when you say, 'I am His, and I will go His way, and I am glad to let Him have His way with me, whatever the circumstances, whatever the sorrow.'" And this is what Barnhouse said to this man. Now, that was the second point. We glorify Jesus by trusting Him in our lives. Now, the third point is Jesus is glorified when His people trust Him to the degree that they live a holy life. Why? Because holiness is the attribute of God's which is most mentioned in the pages of the Bible. When you hear people talk about God, you would think that the attributes most mentioned about Him in the Bible is love. But this is not true. Of course, we know that God indeed is love. It's a wonderful attribute. It's made wonderful because we don't even deserve it. But this is nothing compared to what the love that God has for those who are sinners, and yet, as Barnhouse, as Ben Spurgeon has said, they need to go to Him. So He loves us. But this is not the attribute of God most mentioned in the Bible. The attribute most mentioned is holiness. So if we would glorify Him, we must make His holiness known as allowing Him to work through us. So we attempt to live our lives a holy life. If we live in spiritual adultery, we compromise our values with society, if our priorities are not Christian, but they are more the priorities of a non-Christian culture, then we are not living in a way that glorifies Him. But if the Word of God brings holiness to our lives, then we glorify Him. So that is the third point, that we glorify Jesus by the degree to which we live the holy life. And then fourthly, we glorify our Lord by our confession of Him before the world. It is important to believe in Christ as Savior and trust Him. It is equally important to live a holy life, as we have seen. But in addition to this, we must also testify to His grace simply because we are called to be witnesses and have something important to tell the world. So, are you witnesses for the Lord? And then finally, we glorify the Lord Jesus by our efforts to extend His kingdom. That is not just by preaching the gospel, but also by who we are and how we live our lives. Many Christians are lazy. They sit around and do nothing, content just to sing hymns and have fellowship. While all around them, there are people who are suffering. They are lonely people, people who need compassion, people who need help, and above all, of course, the gospel. We need to wake up the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to wake up ourselves. We need to sense that calling of the Holy Spirit in this area of service, instead of just enjoying comfort and our time in a selfish way, as we often do. And then we need to pray, of course, for others, as we see Jesus praying for us. We need to be intercessors as well, as Jesus was, because He and the Father have a mutual interest in us, and because He is glorified in us, it is up to us to have this ministry of intercession. We have this ministry too, you know. We are to pray for others. And the reasons why we are to pray for others are the same reasons Jesus gave when He explained why He prayed for us. And that is because He loves us. We now read verse 11. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep them in Thy name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are. This is a very touching plea. The Savior here reminds the Father what the disciples would be deprived when He leaves them. They would be exposed to the world. He had been their guide, their guardian, their ever-present, all-sufficient friend, and how He had cared for them in their weaknesses, in their failures, and protected them from evil. But now He was leaving them, going to the Father, and so into His hands He now commits His own disciples. He says, but these are in the world. Of course, God could not take us to heaven the very day we believed. He did that to the dying thief, of course, we know that. because Jesus said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." But as for us, for reasons of his own, he leaves us here for a shorter or longer time, as he pleases. He does so for his own wise purposes. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. That is in John's Gospel chapter 17, verse 15, which we have not come to, but that is the Lord's prayer, that those who are kept in the world should also be kept from evil. So we are here to glorify Him. Now, notice also that in the opening prayer, in verse 1, he prayed simply, "Father." He said, "Father, the hour has come." But now he uses the phrase, "Holy Father," because he's talking about making us pure, sanctifying us. So that's why he calls the Father holy, for the purpose that we too will be holy. Now, let us look further at this verse. What does it mean to be kept in God's name? We have already seen a partial answer to this question when we studied verse 6. There, Jesus said that he had revealed, he had manifested God's name to those who had been given to him. And we saw in studying that verse that the name of God speaks of God's attributes. To be protected by the name of God is therefore to be protected by all God is, who is sovereign, who is holy, who is all-knowing, who is wise, compassionate, and surely someone who is faithful. But there is more. For to be kept in the name is not merely to be kept by God, as if when we are in some sort of need, we pray to Him and call Him to come to us. Rather, the verse we are reading suggests that we are actually in Him, in His name. Much like, if you like, inside a fortress, a castle. And so, His power and other attributes that I mentioned just now, His sovereign power, His all-knowing, His wise and compassionate, all this power surround us constantly. I am reminded of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, and this expresses what I am trying to say very well. Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Doesn't that say it so well? Indeed. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say that they may be one as we. Now, this refers not to oneness among churches, ecclesiastical oneness. It is a oneness of personal knowledge and fellowship with the Father and the Son, and therefore oneness in spirit, in affection, in aim, and in life, the way we live our lives, according to our knowledge of Him. It is a oneness which is the outcome, not of a human agreement or effort, but a divine power, not from our own effort, but divine power, through making each and all of our believers become partakers of the divine nature. Now, has this request of the Savior to the Father been fulfilled? Yes, it has, because in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, we read Acts chapter 4, verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Well, there is the Father fulfilling the Son's prayer. And is it not still also true among the true Christians, the true believers in God, that despite all the minor differences among denominations, there is still a very real, a very blessed underlying unity. We all believe God's word is inspired, don't we? We believe that it is inherent, it contains no mistakes, it is a final authority, that we all believe in the glorious person and the all-sufficient sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all want to be good disciples to the glory of God. We all yearn for the time when we shall forever be with the Lord. And so, this shows that the union which the Lord prayed for, which the Father has answered, not only at Pentecost, but throughout church history, that the union here is a divine, spiritual, intimate, unbreakable union. The same type of union that Jesus had with the Father. What a glorious truth this is. Let us rejoice in it. Now, let us look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads thus, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Well, if you remember that the traitor was Judas Iscariot, and we read here what the Lord said, "And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition." And note carefully the way Jesus put it. He did not say, "None was lost except the son of perdition," but rather, "but the son of perdition." None of them is lost but the son of perdition. In other words, he belonged not to them. That is, to those who have been given him by the Father. He was not a child of God. That is important to keep in mind. Also remember that he had warned them earlier on in chapter 15, verse 20 to 21. Let me read that. "Remember," Jesus said, "remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." So that is why in verse 12, he prayed for them, that the Father will keep them in his name. And then notice that the disciples' danger is very great, because apart from what God preserved them, they will surely be lost. And this is the reason why Christ mentioned Judas in verse 12, because the true meaning is that "I have lost none of them whom you have given me, none at all, but only Judas is lost, because that has been prophesied in Scripture." And the prophecy in Scripture, of course, is found in Psalm 41, verse 9, which, let me read to you, Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That is the fulfillment of the prophecy which the Lord said was what happened when Judas betrayed him. So we have here a blessed unity in Christ, because we all belong to him, except that one who was lost, who was prophesied to be lost. Jesus also prayed in verse 11 that they may be one even as we are. This refers not to a unity among churches, although of course that is important, but it arises from the oneness of personal knowledge and of fellowship with the Father and the Son of the individual Christian. This is a oneness in spirit, affection, and aim in life to please the Father and the Son. It is a oneness which is the outcome not of human agreement or effort, but of divine power, through which each of us are made partakers of the divine nature. That is why we are able to be united in this way. Has this request of the Lord Jesus been fulfilled? The request that he made to the Father? Yes, it has. Because in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we read, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." And this is still true among the true Christians today. Despite all the minor differences among denominations, there is still a real and blessed underlying unity among the churches. We all believe God's word is inspired, is inherent, inerrant meaning no mistakes in the word of God. It is the final authority for Christians. We all believe in the glorious person and the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all aim to glorify God. We all yearn for the time when we shall forever be with the Lord. Yes, the unity that Jesus had prayed for is true. And this union is spiritual, is intimate, is unbreakable. Even as Jesus' union with the Father is unbreakable and true. Now let us read verse 12. "When I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, the scripture might be fulfilled." Well, earlier Jesus had warned them in chapter 15, verse 20 to 21. He said, "Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And so the disciples' danger was very real, because apart from God's perseverance, they would surely be lost. This is the reason why Christ mentioned the name of Judas in verse 12, because Judas was mentioned in such a way that's interesting. He says, note carefully what he says. He did not say, "None of them is lost but the son of perdition." He did not say, "Except the son of perdition." Rather, "None of them is lost but the son of perdition." In other words, Judas did not belong to them. That is, to those who have been given him by the Father, of which he had been speaking of quite often. Jesus said that Judas was not a child of God, in other words. Now, the word perdition means, of course, wasted. You remember this incident where Judas said to Mary, who anointed Jesus with oil, "It's not that wasteful," he said. "Couldn't it have been sold and made more practical use of? For example, give the money to the poor." Actually, he himself was a son of waste. He was a son of perdition. Because Jesus said at one time, "Have I not chosen you, yet one of you is a devil?" That he said in John chapter 6, verse 70. Now, the importance of the being kept by the name of God, we have already seen a partial answer to this when we studied verse 6. He says, "I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." So what does it mean to be kept in God's name? Jesus said that he had revealed manifested God's name to those who had been given to him. We saw that in studying the verse that the name of God speaks of God's attributes. And to be protected by the name is therefore to be protected by the one who is sovereign, holy, is all-knowing, wise, compassionate. But there is more, because to be kept in the name, in that name, is not merely to be kept by God, as if God is somewhere far away from us, and we need to call on him to defend us if necessary. Rather, from what we see in this verse, it is we are actually in him. We are in his name. Much like being in a tower, in a fortress. And so his name and all the other attributes of the divine nature, they surround us constantly. The best commentary on this is from Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. And this sketches exactly what this verse is trying to say. Proverbs 10, chapter 18, verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe." The Lord does not ask riches for them, or fame, or worldly influence, but he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil. That's what he prays in verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name." And so he continues to ask the Father for that keeping power which he had begun when he was with them. And he prayed that they would be separated from the world. They would be trained for duty as disciples and brought home safely to heaven. You see, soul prosperity is the best prosperity. All the other prosperities, wealth, fortune, fame, they are only good when they are in proportion to the prosperity of the soul. A man can be very full of resources and wealth and yet be poor in the soul. Well, if a person has both prosperity in the world as well as prosperity of the soul, that is, of course, a great blessing from the Lord. Remember how the beloved disciple brings this out in his third letter, 3 John verse 2, with which I will close. "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." Soul prosperity, you see, is the true prosperity. Well, we'll close our study here, and please read the remainder of this chapter in preparation for our study next week. Let us pray now before we part. Dear Father, we end our study with praise on our lips and in our hearts. Send us off with your blessing and protection, and give us daily our work to do for your kingdom, and may you be pleased with our labors. This is our earnest prayer, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.